The headlines: Yemeni officials say Saudi Arabia has seized yet another fuel ship heading for the country's Hodeidah port, despite having UN clearance. The Iraqi president pours praise on late Iranian commander General Soleimani for standing by the people of Iraq against terrorists. And protests over energy prices spinning out of control in Kazakhstan. President Tokayev declares a state of emergency and accepts the government's resignation. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. The Yemen Petroleum Company says the Saudi-led coalition has seized yet another fuel ship heading for the country's Hodeidah port. The company says this is the fifth fuel ship that has been detained by the coalition, despite having UN clearance to enter Yemeni ports. Riyadh has not commented yet on the seizure of the Yemen-bound ship. Hodeidah is a key entry point for much-needed aid supplies to Yemen. Saudi Arabia, that waged a war in Yemen in 2015, has also imposed an all-out blockade on Yemen, disrupting the flow of vital goods like food, fuel, and medicine. The blockade has caused a severe fuel crisis, disrupting essential health services. The seizure of the vessel comes just days after Yemeni forces captured a UAE-flagged cargo ship in the Red Sea. Footage later released showed the ship was laden with military equipment and vehicles.
Yemen's naval troops, backed by allied fighters from popular committees, have managed to seize a United Arab Emirates-flagged cargo vessel. The Yemeni forces and their allies captured the vessel after it transpassed into Yemen's territorial waters and was acting against the security and stability of the country. The ship was loaded with various munitions and was seized off the coast of Yemen's strategic western province of Hodeidah. The spokesman for Yemen's popular Ansarullah resistance movement, Muhammad Abdussalam, has praised Yemeni naval forces for seizing a UAE-flagged cargo vessel, stating that the incident took the Saudi regime and its allies by surprise and caused an intense feeling of fear in them. "We extend our thanks to Yemeni naval forces for carrying out such a courageous and challenging military operation, which sent a chill down the aggressor's spine. The seizure conveyed a clear message to them and their sponsors that Yemen can inflict a defeat on them, but will not be defeated." Ansarullah officials say the unprecedented operation comes within the framework of the legitimate right of the Yemeni nation to confront the Saudi-led aggression and siege.
And what was surprising about this ship, was that it showed that the Emirates were lying for the last year and so when they claimed to have withdrawn from Yemen. And the Yemeni resistance and the army are very smart to have released all this footage.
UAE-backed mercenaries are mainly stationed in southern Yemen. UAE forces now control Yemen's Socotra Island and are now trying to establish a second airport on the strategic island. UAE forces have reportedly signed a contract with the Tel Aviv in order to create an intelligence center for the Israeli Air Force at Socotra Airport.
So clearly these countries, the Saudis and the Emiratis, are only following orders in this war. Most of the advanced weaponry, there isn't even enough technicians and troops in the Saudi army or the Emirati army to run them, and they are run by mercenaries from the West, guns for hire from the American and British armies.
Well, the UAE role in the war in Yemen is grossly underreported. For starters, the UAE claimed that it had pulled back from the war 2 years ago, yet it still remains involved with the Saudi coalition. There are also reports that the UAE is setting up a military base off of Yemen with the involvement of Israel. And all of this points to a prolonged war effort without a sense of urgency to fulfill the dire humanitarian needs of the Yemenis.
The seizure of the Emirati vessel by Yemeni forces comes amid intensified bombardment of Yemeni cities and residential areas by Saudi warplanes in recent weeks. The intensified bombardment and the ruthless killing of Yemeni civilians is a testimony to Saudi Arabia's failure against Yemeni forces.
Well, it's clear the intentions of the Saudi and Emirati invasion and of Yemen is to genocide the Yemeni people and loot their resources and open the coastline and islands of Yemen to Zionist presence. And so Yemen has been fighting this colonialist and imperialist war on it for the last 7 years. Ultimately, the West is responsible for the genocide. The United States specifically is responsible for the genocide that Yemen has lived over the last 7 years.
The United Nations Special Envoy for Yemen has strongly condemned Saudi Arabia's military escalation against various targets across the impoverished country, including the capital Sana'a. Hans Grundberg warned that violations of the international humanitarian and human rights law in Yemen could not continue with impunity. The escalation in recent weeks is among the worst we have seen in Yemen for years, and the threat to civilian lives is increasing. A Saudi-led military coalition backed by Western powers, especially the United States, has been waging war on Yemen since 2015 to change the country's power structure. The coalition has also ramped up its attacks on the strategic west-central province of Ma'rib in order to prevent the pending liberation by Yemen's defense forces. Yemeni forces have made significant gains in recent weeks against Saudi-backed mercenaries there.
And at this moment, we see that Yemen has crossed the threshold and is now in the attacking position. After liberating most of the population and the main cities of Yemen from Saudi occupation, now it is moving towards liberating its coastal waters from the interference of the Emirates and the Saudis.
It's widely believed that Saudi Arabia, despite enjoying the military support of the US, UK and France, has failed to achieve its goals. The war has simply ravaged Yemen's infrastructure and killed thousands of innocent people.
The Iraqi president hails Iran's national hero, the late Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, for his valuable contributions to the uprooting of terrorists in the region. Barham Saleh says General Soleimani stood up for the people of Iraq when they were being brutally victimized by Daesh terrorists. Earlier today, Saleh and several high-profile current and former Iraqi officials attended an event in Baghdad to honor General Soleimani and senior Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Mohandes. Iraq's Defense Minister Juma Inad also addressed the event. He said the two personalities had the most pivotal role in the fight against Daesh. Both commanders lost their lives in a U.S. drone strike near Baghdad 2 years ago. Well, Iran's capital, Tehran, has hosted pundits and officials from across the world to discuss the dimensions of the U.S. assassination of the Iranian military commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. Yusuf Jalali reports.
Political experts and academics from 20 countries are here to discuss the character of a man who is known as the nemesis of the terrorists, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. General Soleimani was the commander of the Quds Force of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. He was assassinated in January 2020 in a U.S. drone strike outside Baghdad International Airport on a direct order from then-U.S. President Donald Trump.
When we talk about Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, we're talking about a military commander who tasked himself with helping humanity, no matter if they were Christian, Azeris, or Sunni Muslims. That's what made him a revered figure who is loved by the people in the region, and millions took part in his funeral to pay homage to him.
So Qasem Soleimani is a human without a border. He's not an Iranian. He is for everybody because he helped Iranians, Syrians, Palestine, and so on and so forth. So when we talk of a hero, Qasem Soleimani is a real hero.
Soleimani is well known for dislodging Daesh terrorists in Iraq in 2017. He also spearheaded major operations in Syria that resulted in liberating key areas from Daesh. Observers say by assassinating General Soleimani, the U.S. tried to resurrect the terrorists. However, they call it a miscalculation that backfired in Washington, triggering the beginning of its exit from the region.
The previous administration of President Trump has explicitly announced their responsibility for this crime. President Trump, he said that I ordered to kill General Soleimani. Now, this hegemonic attitude has to be stopped. They have to leave us. They are the direct reason, the Zionist American access, the direct reason for the destability and lack of security in the region and internationally. They have to be pushed out.
The Islamic Republic now calls General Soleimani a martyr and hails him as a national hero. It says it is working closely with Iraq to prosecute those behind Soleimani's assassination and will not stop until all perpetrators, including Donald Trump, face justice.
These people say the world owes General Soleimani a big thank you for his role in eradicating Daesh, since the terror group was trying to extend its activities throughout the world. They say the United States made a big mistake by assassinating General Soleimani, since it led everyone to a safe interpretation that Washington must be on the terrorist team. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Developing at this hour in Kazakhstan, ongoing unrest over an energy price hike is far from over, even after protests resulted in the resignation of the government. The protesters have set fire to the mayor's office and stormed other political offices in Almaty. Similar protests are also taking place in other provinces. The Kazakh president says that he will act as tough as possible on those who break the law. He has already ordered to reinstate energy price caps, but that has failed to appease the people on the streets. The unrest started on Sunday after the government almost doubled fuel prices. More than 200 protesters have been detained so far. Russia has also reacted to the unrest, warning against any outside interference in a Central Asian nation. Tensions run high over North Korea's latest missile launch, with Washington strongly condemning Pyongyang's move. The State Department says the launch violates multiple U.S. Security Council resolutions and poses a threat to the international community and the neighbors of North Korea. Washington is calling for dialogue, while also underscoring its commitment to the security of Japan and South Korea, countries which are on hostile terms with Pyongyang. The South Korean President Moon Jae-in is also insisting that he will not give up hope for dialogue with the North. Meanwhile, China is calling for caution.
Peace and stability in the Korean Peninsula are hard-won and should be cherished. Under the current circumstances, all parties should bear in mind the bigger picture, act cautiously, stick to the correct path of dialogue and consultation, and work together to advance the political settlement process for the Korean Peninsula issue.
On Tuesday, Japan and South Korea reported that North Korea had fired an unidentified projectile, the first such launch by Pyongyang in the new year. Tokyo said it could be a ballistic missile. South Korea's Joint Chiefs of Staff said the projectile was fired into the sea east of the Korean Peninsula. The details are so far sketchy. It has been only days since North Korean leader Kim Jong-un pledged to continue developing his nation's military to counter an unstable international situation. Palestinian prisoner Hisham Abu Hawash is suspending his hunger strike after 140 days following an agreement by Israel to release him. His hunger strike, which is one of the longest ever, brings to the fore the years-long challenges of many Palestinians that are held captive in Israeli jails for undisclosed allegations.
Hisham Abu Hawash has been refusing to eat for 141 days, but is finally breaking his fast because the Israeli regime has agreed to release him next month. Abu Hawash has been receiving a great deal of support from the Palestinian people, who have rallied, protesting his unjust detention and demanding his freedom. And now these people finally have a reason to celebrate. In Al-Khalil, Abu Hawash's home, his supporters have turned out to rejoice this victory against Israeli jailers. His family had an especially tough time in recent days after doctors warned that Abu Hawash's health was deteriorating, that he was slipping in and out of coma and facing the danger of sudden death. Now they can finally breathe a sigh of relief.
I thank all the Palestinians who stood with us. Thanks to everyone who helped my brother. I thank God they released him.
During the past 3 days, we lived through a psychological war that was carried out by the Israeli intelligence due to what was happening with my brother Hisham. There were strong maneuvers, but we overpassed those as a family. Today, Hisham achieved victory for all the Palestinians.
Now, Abu Hawash's lawyer says he would be hospitalized for medical follow-up before his designated release on February 26. Palestinian officials have weighed in, praising his resistance.
Hisham Abu Hawash prevails after 141 days of hunger strike. We hail Hisham for his forceful will, his family, Palestinian people and people around the world who raise their voices in solidarity, thanks to countries that press Israel to release him next month on February 26.
Resistance movements have also poured praise on Abu Hawash, saying his victory should remind Palestinians how they can win every battle against Israel. The 40-year-old father of five children was arrested in October 2020 and started his hunger strike early 5 months ago to protest his detention without charge or trial that is allowed under Israel's administrative detention system. His lengthy hunger strike once again shed light on this illegal practice. Out of 7,000 Palestinians in Israeli jails, more than 500 are locked up without facing any charges or having a trial. For many of them, the last choice against this inhumane measure is to stop eating for lengthy periods of time. Still, the majority find themselves locked up in deplorable and non-standard conditions of the Israeli prisons, where they are sometimes even subjected to systematic torture and harassment.
The French president is under fire over his offensive comments about those refusing to get vaccinated for COVID-19. Emmanuel Macron's right-wing rival in the upcoming presidential election accuses him of insulting the unvaccinated citizens.
I was outraged by the president's comments. I was outraged by his comments because that was not all he said. He also meant that the unvaccinated are not citizens. And it's not up to the president to pick and choose who among the French are good or bad. They have to be accepted as they are, and they should be governed and united without being insulted.
Other political leaders have also denounced Macron. Far-right candidate Marine Le Pen accuses him of wanting to make some French, quote, second-class citizens. That after Macron said that he would make life difficult for those who have not received COVID jabs yet. The word he used in his comments is regarded inappropriate in French language. The controversy has prompted Parliament to suspend a bill proposed on COVID-related rules. Macron has been seeking legislation that will make it mandatory for people to show proof of vaccination for entering public places. Macron's presidency will come to an end this year. Some analysts are doubtful that he could win another term. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
According to reports, the U.S. produces a large share of the global supply of plastic resin, the precursor material to all plastic industrial and consumer products. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Matteo Savoca Ryder. This article is published under the heading, U.S. needs to take responsibility for worldwide plastic pollution in oceans. Stay tuned for the details, please. Plastic waste of all shapes and sizes permeates the world's oceans. It shows up on beaches, in fish, and even in Arctic sea ice. And a new report from the National Academies of Sciences, Engineering, and Medicine makes clear that the United States of America is a big part of the problem. As the report shows, the United States produces a large share of the global supply of plastic resin, the precursor material to all plastic industrial and consumer products. It also imports and exports billions of dollars worth of plastic products every year. On a per capita basis, the U.S. produces an order of magnitude more plastic waste than China. These findings build off a study published in 2020 that concluded that the U.S. is the largest global source of plastic waste, including plastics shipped to other countries that later are mismanaged. And only a small fraction of plastic in U.S. household waste streams is recycled. The study calls current U.S. recycling systems grossly insufficient to manage the diversity, complexity, and quantity of plastic waste. Researchers started documenting marine plastic pollution in late 1960s and early 1970s. Public and scientific interest in the issue exploded in early 2000s after oceanographer Charles Moore drew attention to the Great Pacific Garbage Patch, a region in the central North Pacific where ocean currents concentrate floating plastic trash into spinning collections thousands of miles across. More plastic garbage patches have now been found in South Pacific, the North and South Atlantic, and the Indian Ocean. Unsurprisingly, plastic pervades marine food webs. Over 700 marine species are known to ingest plastic, including over 200 species of fish that humans eat. Humans also consume plastic that fragments into beverages and food from packaging and inhale microplastic particles in household dust. Scientists are only beginning to assess what this means for public health. Research to date suggests that exposure to plastic-associated chemicals may interfere with hormones that regulate many processes in our bodies, cause developmental problems in children, or alter human metabolic processes in ways that promote obesity. The new report is a sweeping overview of marine plastic pollution grounded in science. However, many of its conclusions and recommendations have been proposed in various forms for years. And in our view, the report could have done more to advance those discussions. For example, it strongly recommends developing a national marine debris monitoring program led by the National Oceanographic and Atmospheric Administration's Marine Debris Program. We agree with this proposal, but the report does not address what to monitor, how to do, or what the specific goals of monitoring should be. Actions to detect, track, and remove plastic waste from the ocean will require substantial financial support, but there is little federal funding for marine debris research and cleanup.
In 2020, for example, NOAA's marine debris program budget request was $7 million, which represents 0.1% of NOAA's $5.65 billion 2020 budget. Proposed funding for the marine debris program increased by $9 million for fiscal 2020, which is a step in the right direction. Even so, making progress on ocean plastic waste will require considerably more funding for academic research, non-governmental organizations, and NOAA's marine debris activities. Increased support for these programs will help close knowledge gaps, increase public awareness, and spur effective action across the entire life cycle of plastics. The private sector also has a crucial role to play in reducing plastic use and waste. We would have liked to see more discussion in the report of how businesses and industries contribute to the accumulation of ocean plastic waste and the role in solutions. The report correctly notes that plastic pollution is an environmental justice issue. Minority and low-income communities in the U.S. are disproportionately affected by many activities that produce plastic waste, from oil drilling, emissions to toxic chemicals released during the production or incineration of plastics. Some proposals in the report, such as better waste management and increased recycling, may benefit these communities, but only if they are directly involved in planning and carrying them out. The study also highlights the need to produce less plastic and scale up effective plastic recycling. More public and private funding for solutions like reusable and refillable containers, reduced packaging, and standardized plastic recycling processes would increase opportunities for consumers to shift away from single-use disposable products. Plastic pollution threatens the world's oceans. It also poses direct and indirect risks to human health.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing on the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. One of the sermons that explains about the issue of Imam Ali's governance and explains what strategy Imam Ali alayhi salam would follow in governing the community is the sermon number 16. And it's a very powerful sermon that Imam Ali alayhi salam gave after he was given allegiance by the people of Medina. When the people of Medina pledged allegiance to him, and then he gave the speech in which he explains that now that I've taken over this important position, my responsibility is going to increase by the words that I say. He says, "Dhimmati bima aqulu rahina." My shoulder is now weighted with the responsibility of what I speak and the promises that I make. These are going to be important. These are وَأَنَا بِهِ زَعِيمٌ, and I am responsible and I am answerable. And I am a person, إِنَّ مَنْ صَرَّحَتْ لَهُ الْعِبَرُ عَمَّا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ مِنَ الْمَثُولَاتِ حَجَزَتْهُ التَّقْوَى عَنْ تَقَهُمِ الشُّبَهَاتِ. And that person who has learned from clear messages and clear lessons of and clear examples of what happened in the previous generations, earns a certain level of piety that stops him from falling into any form of doubt in his responsibility. And therefore he's now telling them that I'm going to do my duties in a very firm manner.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam very clearly, he sets the tone of his governance in the first speech. People know that here there are no jokes now. We are dealing with a person who is serious about applying the commandments of God, about applying the teachings of Allah in the society. Because they knew Imam Ali. They knew who Ali was. They knew that Ali was that student of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, who grew up from a young boy with him, who saw every step of what the Prophet did, who was there in all the decisions that the Prophet would make. He saw the Prophet's political plan and timetable. He saw the Prophet's social work and the struggles that he did. He saw the Prophet's worship. He witnessed the Prophet's ma'rifah of God. He learned all those things from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Such that Imam Ali alayhi salam says that I was like a baby camel, right, stuck to the Prophet, stuck to its mother, not leaving him for a second. That's how I was with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This example is to show the heaviness and the level of connection that he had with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the people knew, and Imam Ali alayhi salam, in that first, I don't think this statement of Imam Ali came as a surprise to them, because they knew that he is a man of action, that he is a man of serious responsibility. They knew that the promises he makes, he's going to deliver, and he's going to apply them, and he's going to follow up them and execute them in the full manner. Because they saw how Imam Ali alayhi salam in the past, how he was, how he, for example, slept on the Prophet's bed when he knew that people were ready to kill the person who was on that bed, yet he slept there. You know about the story. Okay, they knew, for example, how he was in the battlefield. Even if everyone left the battlefield, he still remained there because he knew that was his duty. They knew what happened after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, and how Imam Ali maintained patience. Even when the first caliph died and the second caliph came into power, how Imam Ali alayhi salam maintained that state of his in that consultative body of six people, and how he maintained his stance to follow the sunnah of the Prophet. They knew that this man is like this.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when the people had realized that this is how Imam Ali alayhi salam is, that he, Imam Ali, doesn't see a difference between the rights of the people and rights of God. He doesn't differentiate these things. He knows that the right of the people is in fact an aspect of the right of God. And therefore they knew what is coming. They knew that Ali alayhi salam would not be ready to disregard the rights of even one small entity. They knew this is that same Ali that when he was told about certain actions, he said that he is not ready to oppress anyone, even take a small piece of food that is on top of the hands of an ant. He's not ready to do that in his governance. They knew that this person is different, and they knew that this is a person who is adhering to the covenant towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ رِجَالٌ صَدَقُوا مَا عَاهَدُ اللَّهَ عَلَيْهِ. There are people among the believers who are truthful to the promise that have made to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ قَضَى نَحْبَهُ. There are those who have died in the way of God, or those who have fulfilled their promises. وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَنْتَظِرْ. While there are others who still await. They are waiting. Because they are waiting to do what? They are waiting actively, fulfilling their responsibilities until they finalize their duties. وَمَا بَدَّلُوا تَبْدِيلًا. They are waiting and they have not changed. Imam Ali was that person who was awaiting, who was in that waiting state, performing those duties day in and day out, so that finally he achieves that and fulfills that covenant that he has made with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they knew which type of person they are dealing with. And this was what was now setting the tone of Imam Ali alayhi salam's leadership. And now you will see the next words that Imam Ali alayhi salam uses in this sermon clearly show the state of the ummah and what was expected to come, inshallah, which we shall discuss in the coming days. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
مرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The U.S. National Conference of State Legislatures estimates that 700,000 of the nation's 4.2 million homeless youth are unaccompanied by a parent or guardian. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Eleanor J. Bader Ryder. This article is published under the heading 700,000 U.S. Teens Navigate School Without Family Support or Permanent Housing. Stay tuned for more. The U.S. National Conference of State Legislatures estimates that 700,000 of the nation's 4.2 million homeless youth are unaccompanied by a parent or guardian. 1 in 10 young adults between 18 and 25 and 1 in 30 aged 13 to 17. What's more, according to the National Alliance to End Homelessness, more than half of unaccompanied homeless youth are under 18 and sleep outside, in a car, or in another place not meant for human habitation. Sonia Pizzi, Coordinator of Education for Children and Youth Experiencing Homelessness in 8 Pennsylvania Counties, works to keep homeless children and teens in school, whether they are living with their families in a shelter or motel or are on their own. She has done this work since 1995. This year, she reports that she is assisting 17 unaccompanied minors. 4 youths are living in storage units and 5 in an abandoned building that has water but no heat. The other 8 are couch surfing but have temporary places to sleep every night of the week, she told Truth Out. One of the unaccompanied kids who works with Pitsy spoke to 9 of his peers and then wrote a 3-page account of their routines and living conditions. Want to know what it's like? Wake up after sleeping on the floor. To get ready for your day. Oh yeah, you don't have electricity. Bathroom you can use. Gas station down the road. Showers. School or a gym that has allowed us access. Food, he continues, is cold if not eaten at school. But the biggest indignity? Group members have to carry their possessions everywhere they go, just in case, no matter where we stay every night. Sonia Pizzi has been able to get us Epic Packs, a brand name backpack, and compression sleeping bag so we can literally carry everything on our backs, he wrote. The stress is enormous, but Pizzi knows that keeping the kids connected to each other and to routines is essential. School is key. Schoolhouse Connection, a national Washington, D.C.-based group, works to keep homeless youth enrolled since numerous research studies have documented that one of the greatest risk factors for adult homelessness is not having a high school diploma or GED. Nonetheless, the group's executive director, Barbara Duffield, recognizes that staying enrolled is challenging since emotional and physical trauma is ubiquitous for this population. Pizzi explains that kids often become homeless due to parents' death, incarceration, or deportation. In addition, she says, some left home or were kicked out because of their orientation or gender identity. Some left because a parent chose their partner over them. Some had been abused, and some left because of heavy drug or alcohol use by the adults in the household. It amazes reporters how resilient these kids are, she says, but I do get a lot of crisis calls. These calls, she explains, happen when feelings of abandonment or being overwrought bubble up. The kids hear their peers complaining about the curfew or having to clean their rooms, and their grief builds. Why did my mom or dad choose something or someone over me? They wonder. Most of the time, they do great and Trojan, but every so often they get into a funk. Some need hospitalization, meds, or regular sessions with a therapist. Carol Hornbeck, a Minneapolis, Minnesota-based family therapist, told reporters that when a person experiences trauma, they typically either shut down so they do not remember what happened, or they get stuck in memories that intrude and interrupt their peace of mind. It is not uncommon for people to experience a combination of both. Trauma, she says, can impair cognitive and emotional functioning. It can also impact a person's ability to make future plans. Survivors may also be prone to physical health problems and can be so disconnected from their bodies that they wait until they are in crisis to seek medical attention, Hornbeck says. Lastly, most find it hard to make new attachments and sabotage new relationships by constantly testing their acquaintances. An adult who cares can help, she says, but if the pattern is broken relationships, it takes hard work to achieve relationship stability. That said, Hornbed adds that concrete material supports, housing, food, medical care, job opportunities, and tools for educational completion are essential to healing, but obstacles abound. Criminalization, for one, can derail degree completion and psychological stability. Nonetheless, teens are particularly vulnerable to being picked up by police or status offenses, arrest for things only considered a crime if done by a minor, such as curfew violations, school truancy, or running away from home. A November 21 report by the U.S. National Homelessness Law Center concludes that girls, youth of color, are disproportionately subjected to harsher penalties for status offenses that were ostensibly designed to protect them from victimization, but which instead lead to a criminal record that can impede future efforts to secure housing, school loans, or employment. Eric Tars, legal director of the Law Center, told reporters that a minor who leaves home without intending to return can be deemed by law enforcement as a person in need of supervision and sent to juvenile court, likewise with a minor who seeks shelter outdoors. These provisions give law enforcement reasons to engage with homeless youth, Tars explains. They do not help or protect young people. They treat them as a problem to be remedied. Such policies, he adds, can unwittingly push kids to avoid systems that might help them, including public schools, where they can get meals, shower, do laundry, and get on-site counseling. But even school attendance can be fraught, since policy roadblocks can make access to school activities far harder than they should be. For example, many school programs require the sign-off of a parent or guardian in order for students to participate, something that is impossible for unaccompanied youth. A great starting point would be letting young people sign for themselves or coming up with other ways for kids to participate in programs or get services, Schoolhouse Connections Duffield says. She also makes clear that McKinney ventilations are also an unhoused student best linked to services and stresses that they are an essential component for staying on track. Furthermore, while school personnel are mandated reporters of child endangerment, Duffield notes that being an unaccompanied homeless youth is not a de facto reason to report.
Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure.
This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. We as the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, not necessarily the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, we have, for example, many of our dear brothers and sisters who follow the Sunni school of thought also believing in this particular incident, and also those who follow a mystical kind of interpretation, believe in this incident. It's an incident that cannot be denied. It is an incident that happened in the Islamic history, or rather it is an incident that occurred in Islamic history, and unfortunately it has caused, rather its forgetfulness has caused great strife in the Muslim Ummah. Many of the sayings that are mentioned from Hazrat Zahra salam Allah alayha, the short ones as well, come from this khutbah known as the khutbah of Fadakiyah. And obviously people have broken down that particular sermon into many different portions and have taken lessons from it. So many of the stuff that have been mentioned are from that particular khutbah. But in this tradition that we would like to mention, she speaks about Ghadir al-Qum in a particular manner. But remember, she is a defender of the Walaya. She is the defender of the position of her husband, not because he is her husband, no, because he is her imam. He has right over the entire of creation, she being one of those creation. Therefore it is the responsibility of the Shia to defend the right of the imam, as she did. And wherever she would go, she would tell people, "Have you forgotten Ghadir al-Qum? Have you forgotten?" So she says in this tradition that, "Has my father," again, always going back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, she says, "Has my father, after the event and the occurrence of the event of Ghadir, left any room for you to make excuses?" What excuses, what ways are you looking for to escape from this wilayah of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam? Yes, you may not accept it and so on in your own head, but ontologically, essentially, really, that wilayah and authorityship of Amir al-Mu'mineen is governing the world. Whether you accept it or not, it's not to Amir al-Mu'mineen. It's a very famous tradition that we have mentioned previously regarding the Kaaba, very similar to this one. So she was the defender of wilaya, and she would continue to tell people about Ghadir wherever the opportunity came. And here is when she would say that, "My father has left no room for you anymore to make any excuses with regards to the wilaya and the authority of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam." Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.